Hebrews chapter 10, and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just we thank you so much for this day that we celebrate the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would please empower me to come with this message in your name. I pray, Lord, that you would just help our hearts to receive this message. I pray that it would honor you. Thank you so much for this day when you gave us your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. We just ask for you to be with us today as we gather in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's Christmas. What are some things you think about when you think of Christmas? This is open dialogue. Give me some things that you think about. Presents. What else? What's that, Barb? Christ's birth. That's good. That's good. What else? What's that? Amen. Amen. What are some other things we think about? Santa Claus. Family. Santa Claus, family.
Love.
Love. Robert?
I was going to say family.
Family. Good. Good. Food. There's always a lot of food at Christmas. What else? Give me something else.
Christmas tree.
What's that?
Christmas tree.
Snow. Yeah, not if you live in Washington. Rudolph, Christmas cards, Santa Claus. Okay, good. All those things. There's a lot of skewed views. What was that? I missed that.
Credit card debt.
Credit card debt. Oh, yes. Okay. A lot of skewed views out there on how we celebrate Christmas. You know, when you think about Christmas, a lot of things come to my mind. Stress, anxiety, bitterness, all those things. Not necessarily that I've ever felt those, right? But yeah, I mean, we all do. There's a lot of skewed views on Christmas. But today, I want to bring you the message on what Christmas really is all about. So by a show of hands, in order to do this, by a show of hands, how many of you have ever been wronged in life? Okay, you've been wronged in some way. Think of the worst way that you've been, you're not going to share this, okay? This, keep this to yourself. Think of the worst way that you have been wronged. Now take that, and think about how you responded to being wronged. How did you respond to being wronged? How'd you handle that? Think about that for a second. Take that wrong that you received and multiply it by 1,000. Multiply it by 1,000, if you can possibly perceive such a thing. And now imagine the person that has wronged you has no remorse whatsoever for wronging you. None whatsoever. And they continue to wrong you continually. How would you respond to that? Think about that for a second. Because you can't really understand the glory of Christmas until you understand the depth of the problem. So what is the problem? The problem is that we have violated God. We have violated God with our sin. And the depth of the problem is that we continue to do that day after day with no remorse, no repentance, and no desire or ability on our own to repair the situation. We caused the problem. The problem was sin, and we have no ability or desire to fix the damage. Our message regarding what Christmas is all about begins with this problem statement. We have sinned against God. We have violated His law, and we have no desire to repair the relationship. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll begin with me, in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they have offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." For then would they not, they would have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And when you look at that, it's kind of hard to understand, especially in the King James. So I want to unpack it a little bit for you. I want to help you to understand this. How many of you have ever told a lie? Okay, everybody's hand should have gone up. In fact, if you show me a person that says they've never lied, I'll show you a person who just lied to you. All of us have told a lie. Now, here's how we tend to think of a lie. We tend to think of it as not a big deal because everybody else has told a lie. Lying's not that big of a deal, right? If everybody in here is a liar, just like me, it's really not that big of a deal to be a liar. The problem with that logic is, is that we are measuring our own moral standard against other criminals. You understand what I'm saying? We are measuring our own moral standard against other criminals, other people who have the same low moral standard. That's just like little Annie getting caught stealing with a group of people. And when she's standing before the judge and the evidence is there and she has stolen, the evidence is there, there's no backing out. But she turns and she says, yeah, but Barb and Helen were with me. And they stole too. Would she be justified before the judge? Absolutely not. That logic doesn't hold up. And likewise, the fact that everyone here is guilty does not take away our own guilt. We have all lied, and it doesn't matter how many people have told a lie. If you have lied, you are guilty of lying. Everybody here say, I am guilty. I am guilty. I have lied. Now, how big of a deal is it that we have lied? Doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? I mean, if everybody's lied, it's not really that big of a deal. Yeah, I'm guilty, but is it really that big of a deal? The problem with that is, again, we're measuring our standard for moral righteousness against other people who have violated the same crimes. And we can't do that. We have to measure ourselves against God's perfect, holy standard. To the criminal, lying doesn't seem that bad. But to a perfect, holy, and just God, lying is huge. Why? Because it is a violation of the only standard or law that this God has. It is a violation of His standard of perfection. He is perfect. So in order to come into His presence and to dwell with Him in heaven, we must also be perfect. Do you see the problem? It's hard for us to see. It's hard for us to see how such a small sin can invoke the wrath of God. We can't understand it because we are cursed to see everything through the eyes or the filter of a sin nature. And all of us have that sin nature. As sinners, we are cursed to look at the situation through the eyes of a sinner, and we measure ourselves against our own standards. But I want to help you to see things through God's eyes. I want to help you see things through God's eyes. So what does it mean to fall short of His standard? What does it mean? This is what it means. We, mankind, all have standards, right? We all have standards. And we haven't talked about what the standards are yet. But we must all admit, we must all agree that we have standards. We have a standard that if you cross this line, you are no longer good to me. If you cross this line, if you cross this law or this standard, you now become vile to me and I want nothing to do with you. Listen, my standard, here it is. I expect you not to call my son names. I expect you not to call my son names. Or to do anything that would disrupt his happiness. If you call my son names or disrupt his happiness, now you have violated my standard. You're vile to me. Wait a second, that's kind of a harsh standard, right? Maybe that's not our line. So maybe this is my standard. I expect you not to hit my son. Don't hit my son. If you hit my son, you have violated my standard. Maybe that's where your standard is. If you hit my son, you are now vile to me. Wait a second. Maybe that's a little harsh too. Maybe, you know, I can get past that. You can hit my son. Don't tell him I said that. But you can hit my son. But I expect you not to murder my son. That's my standard. That's my law. And I will not compromise on that. You are expected. That's my standard, my law. You will not kill my son. And if you do, I may have it in my heart to forgive you. But I will see it with every bit of my energy, if you kill my son, that you are prosecuted to the full extent of the law. And that you will do time for what you have done. You will not be excused from this offense if you kill my son. Listen, that doesn't mean I hate you. That doesn't mean I will never forgive you, but it means I will never enjoy a relationship with you. I will never seek out to repair this relationship. The damage is just too severe. That's my standard. You see, we all have those standards. We all have a standard. A point where punishment is demanded. It's just a question as to where the line is drawn in the sand, right? Where's our standard set? Now here's the thing. If we, being broken sinners, have such high standards as to dissolve relationships over someone calling our son a name or daughter or hitting our children or going so far as to murder our children. If that's our standard and we are broken, vile creatures, remember we're all liars here by our own confession. If that's our standard, what do you think the standard is of God who is perfect and holy and just? He has only one standard, and that is perfection. James 2:10 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Whosoever shall do everything perfect and yet offend in one way, he's guilty of everything. Why? Because he has violated God's standard, God's only law. See, to us, it seems like such a big jump to say perfection to one lie. But to him, see, it's different. It's the difference of perfection and imperfection. And it's huge. Now think about this. How far does your one lie fall short of his standard? Not compared to the worst you could be, but compared to true perfection. And let's be honest here. At least with ourselves. It's really not one lie we're talking about, right? It's not one lie. The reality of the situation is this. It isn't just one lie that we're talking about, but it's an onslaught of lies. Deceptions, sexual fornications, thieveries, drunkenness, lust, desires. Quite honestly, a totally and completely depraved heart that continually conceives up new things. It's bad enough that we have sinned, but the heartbreaking truth of the matter is that we only sin because we love sin so much. Mankind loves sin. We continually violate God's law with no remorse, with no desire to repair it. We justify ourselves We stomp on His sacrifice and in His love as though we don't care. And bear in mind that just to think the sin, the Bible says, is just as bad as doing it, because God sees your heart. He sees your mind. Throughout Scripture, God continually calls out the depravity of man. Jeremiah makes this statement in 17:9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That word desperately wicked in the Hebrew is enous. It means sick beyond cure. The heart is deceitful above all things and sick beyond cure. Who can know it? God sees all our thoughts and He knows every intent of our hearts, and He says we are all wicked beyond our own perceptions. Romans 3:10 says it this way. I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it for you. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." See, He says, throws that in there, "no, not one," because somebody might say, "Well, I'm righteous." He says, "No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Man is hopelessly and desperately wicked and depraved. There is none righteous. God does not sin because He is not capable of sinning. We sin because we are capable of sinning. Now, how far are we away from God? Now, we have a major problem here. We have a major problem here because if God is good and we know God is good, He has to judge that sin. He has to judge it. He cannot let it just go unjudged. He cannot let it go unanswered. If He is a good judge, He must answer. A good judge would not have a murderer or a liar or a thief in front of him and say, "You know what, depart, you're okay." If He's good, He must judge him. He must judge us. And we see the problem here in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, says this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." There's the problem. The law can't fix it. Your problem is you're a sinner and you must be judged, and the law has no ability to fix it, because it's only a shadow of the things to come. It has no ability to fix the problem. Although the law, the sacrificial system, can cover up sins, it could never do away with the sin nature. The animals were just a shadow, or another way of saying it, they were a symbol of the real sacrifice. There was never any real substitution in an animal. Mankind offended, and mankind had to pay for the sins. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." Then would they not have ceased to be offered, as a question. If you were able to overcome sin by your works or by the sacrificial system, wouldn't you have been able to discontinue your sacrifices? It would have been done. He puts forth the evidence that the law had no power to destroy sin. If it did, you wouldn't have to do it anymore over and over again. Here's the reality of it. Even if the law could erase All the sins that you have committed up until that point, because you have a sin nature, it's not going to last. I'm going to get honest with you here. Fact of the matter is, I try as hard as I can to be as righteous as I possibly can. Not for you, not for anybody else, for me. To stand right before God. I try as hard as I can. I'm in my Bible all the time. I listen to sermons. I study. I meditate. I pray. All of those things in order to seek goodness. But if that was what made me right before God, as soon as it was over, within 10 seconds on a good day, my sin in my mind would no longer allow me to stand right before God. And if I were relying on that to save me, I'd be in some serious trouble. And he says in verse 4 plainly, because of this fact, it is impossible for blood and bulls and goats to take away our sins. They just don't have any power in and of themselves to do anything. And really, what he's getting at here is that there is just no solution to the problem at all. You and I have no power whatsoever to make ourselves right before God. We're all liars and thieves and adulterers and murderers at heart. You say, I'm not a murderer. The Bible says if you ever hated anybody, you're a murderer in your heart. There's not one single man or woman on the face of this earth who could claim otherwise. And all hope for humanity was completely and utterly lost. Now this is a huge, huge problem. This is a huge problem because God loves man and he desires in his heart to save man. He desires in his heart to make the relationship right. Because he's good. But there's nothing that can make that relationship right. If he didn't judge it, then he wouldn't be a good judge. Now I asked you at the beginning of this message, have you ever been wronged? And if so, how did you respond? And if you could possibly imagine an offense 1,000 times greater against that, against you and your family, with absolutely no remorse, how would you respond to that? Almost everyone here is honest enough with themselves to say that they would retaliate in some way. You know, maybe you... I don't know what that retaliation would look like. But that's how we respond to people hurting us. We retaliate, right? An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. You get me, and I'm going to get you. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you, and I'm going to hurt everything you know. That's the way that we respond. Someone might say, I would forgive and forget. I'd forgive and forget if somebody hurt me. Maybe. Up until a point. But you have to admit, there'd be a limit to what you would do to restore that relationship. There'd be a limit, wouldn't there? I mean, what would you give if somebody really violated your trust? What would you give to restore that relationship for that loved one? Would you give your money? Would you give all your money? How about all your possessions? Would you give all your possessions? How about your firstborn? Would you give your firstborn to restore that relationship? That's it. That's the gospel, folks. That's what Christmas is all about. There was no other way. You could not be reconciled with God through your own will. You could not be reconciled to God through all your works. You could not be reconciled to God through the blood of bulls and goats. There was nothing you could do. Not all the treasures in heaven could save you or redeem you. There was nothing you could do to be saved. And God wanted to save you. And the only way to do that was for Christ to die on the cross. See, mankind sinned against God. Two parties were represented in that offense, man and God. And both parties had to be represented in the reconciliation. And we have that in Jesus Christ, the God-man. Your sin demanded a perfect and spotless sacrifice. And because the parties that were involved in the transgression were God and man, then God and man both had to be represented in that sacrifice. So God had to be born as a man in order that he might die for you and me. That's the message. God's Christmas gift to the world, life. He gave his only begotten Son. Look at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You see, there's no other answer for the problem. Jesus Christ was the only way. So God looked around at humanity and measured his love for us and determined to give the precious gift of his only Son. And all that is demanded of you is that you place all of your trust in him. And you will be saved and you will enjoy that relationship. But you know the beautiful thing about it is you don't, it's not just that you're going to get saved. But the Bible declares that you will become a child of God. That's what Christmas is all about. Not getting stuff. Not getting things. Not getting stress. Credit card debt, someone said. Candy canes. Christmas trees. Christmas is about God's gift to the world, his precious, beloved Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray.